Well, let's pray together. Luke records the word of God increased and multiplied. We praise you, our Father, for the advance of your gospel word across this world, unstoppable. We praise you for the grace of your word. We praise you for the goodness that you have done to us through knowing Jesus. And we ask that you would give each one of us confidence in your unstoppable word and the truth of your gospel. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please sit. I welcome you again. And just to give you warning that next week we are going to be focusing on the financial aspect of the work here at St. Helens. We do that about once every decade. I don't think we've had a Tuesday focusing on that for about a decade. And next week we're going to be thinking about our gospel partnership together here in this work. And as we look at the church in Antioch, the next part of Acts, we're also going to be thinking about the financial aspect of the work here at St. Helens. Now, Sim Seema is going to come and read Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 24.
Acts 12, 1 to 24. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak round you and follow me," and he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied.
Thank you very much indeed for reading for us, Sim. I want us to see today from this part of the book of Acts that in and through all circumstances, however bleak, the rule of Jesus and the word of his rule triumphs. You will never be able to stamp out his church. Jesus works as necessary to secure the protection of his people for the advance of his gospel. And Jesus works as necessary to overthrow any who stand in the way of his rule in and through all circumstances, however bleak. The rule of Jesus and the word of his rule triumphs. That much is clear from this chapter. It begins with James beheaded, Peter in prison, the church in turmoil, Herod triumphant. And it finishes with Peter free, the church rejoicing, Herod dead, and the word triumphant. In and through all circumstances, however bleak, the rule of Jesus and the word of his rule triumphs. You will never be able to stamp out the church. Some of you will know that we offer a guided read-through to the Gospels, on an individual basis, and I was doing that with someone just the other day, and they brought to me the metro which carried the report of the pregnant mother in the Sudan who is facing 100 lashes and death for marrying a Christian. That makes us... he said to me it offended him both as a liberal and as a Christian. It makes us uncertain. We think, what is going to happen to the gospel? Whether it's an Iranian pastor under arrest, a Sudanese mother, a North Korean student. In and through all circumstances, however bleak, the rule of Jesus and the advance of his word is unstoppable. Well, there will be bleak times under the rule of Jesus as his gospel advances. And that much is clear from verses 1 to 3. And there is no doubt that those verses describe a bleak scene. Herod Agrippa, the Jewish king, with delegated authority under the Roman emperor, governed not only the Jewish people, but the whole region of Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and much further afield in the Middle East. He was part of a violent line. His uncle, Herod Antipas, had executed John the Baptist and tried Jesus, and his grandfather, Herod the Great, had slaughtered the innocents. Agrippa was notoriously insecure. He disliked minorities, and it's no surprise to find him in verses 1 to 3 seeking to ingratiate himself with the Jews by persecuting the church. Just glance down at the verses with me. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So then, by the end of verse 4, two of the three key leaders of the early church are either dead or facing death. If you want to eradicate a movement, stamp out its leadership. And Luke is emphasizing for us here what is a massive Bible theme, the hostile opposition to the true church of Christ brought about by the religious establishment as it encourages the state to act against God's people. We find it all the way through the Old Testament. Think of Daniel, Jeremiah, Micaiah, Isaiah, Zechariah. Jesus warned of it. They will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. You'll be dragged before kings and governors. They will put you out of the synagogues. A time will come when anyone will think they are serving God as they seek to kill you. And Jesus experienced it, and the Acts of the Apostles details it. These verses are part of a closing section of the central section of the Acts of the Apostles. And so far, at the end of every section of Acts, we have found that persecution meets the church even as it advances. So in chapter 4 and 5, Peter is imprisoned and arrested. The section ends in 6 verse 7. In chapter 9, Paul is opposed and persecuted. The section ends in 9:32. And here in this section, which began in 9:32-33, runs through to 12:24, we find it closing with the death of James and the imprisonment of Peter. Luke is wanting us to know that even as the gospel advances across the world, there will be bleak times, and God's people will face opposition, generally roused up by the religious establishment, an unbelieving religious establishment, as the secular state is used to oppress the church. There will be bleak times for the church, of course. They hate me, says Jesus, because I testify that their works are evil. So even as the church announces King Jesus, Lord and King, those who will not have the rule of Jesus will seek to oppress the church. And of course, the history books confirm that for us. A number of years ago, I was at a Church of England political meeting. They are, I have to say, usually not the most riveting occasions. It happened in St. James's, Clerkenwell. And I was sitting right near the front. And during one of the talks, my attention, I'm afraid to say, wandered slightly over to one of the memorials. And it's a memorial to the Spitalfield martyrs. 67 names. 1511, William Sweeting. John. 1529, William Tewkesbury. 1533, John Frith. Andrew Hewitt, 1546, Anne Askew, Nicholas Belneen, John Adams, John Lascelles, and rather unnervingly, in 15-something or other, William Taylor, all burned at the stake for believing the truth of the scriptures, burned at the stake by the establishment governing rulers, and burned at the stake because of the oppression of the religious establishment. And what happened in the 16th century in this country happened in the 17th century. Think of the Great Ejection. And what happened in the 17th century in this country happened in the 18th century. Think of the vigorous opposition to Whitfield and Wesley as they sought to preach the gospel. And what happened in the 18th century happened in the 19th century as those who sought to free our country from slavery in the name of Jesus Christ were vigorously opposed by those who had vested interests in the business world. We must be clear on this if we are to see the gospel advance here in the city, that it is normal, and that's why Luke is recording this for us here, it is normal for Christians to face vigorous opposition as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every one of these first three major sections of the Acts of the Apostles finishes with imprisonment, martyrdom, opposition. And if we're going to see the gospel advance in the city, we must be ready for it. On two occasions in the last decade, I have heard bishops and archbishops in the Church of England express dismay at the vigorous opposition to the Christian gospel here in this country. The Archbishop of Canterbury expressed dismay in front of the gathered Anglican leadership of Africa at GAFCON in Nairobi. He couldn't understand how there was such opposition to his stance on Christian morality in the House of Lords. And you could almost sense the African bishops, many of whom had had their churches burned down, their families brought under gunpoint and arrest, and one of whom had had his house burned down twice. You could almost sense them thinking, whatever made you think that as you pull on a purple shirt and dangle a cross around your neck, you're not going to experience the opposition of the world who hate the Christian gospel. It is normal. There will be bleak times, even here in the city. And yet, in and through every circumstance, however bleak, God's word triumphs. And that's the point of this chapter. King Jesus works as necessary to secure the protection of his people. And King Jesus works as necessary to overthrow his opponents. The protection of his people is there in verses 6 to 19, and it makes magnificent reading. The point is emphasized by the helplessness of the situation, by the hopelessness of the disciples, and by the intervention of God. See how helpless the situation is. Peter and a bunch of bedraggled disciples, entirely at the mercy of the most powerful political ruler in his area of the day. James is dead. Peter is in prison. And the text emphasizes the similarity between the arrest and trial of Jesus and the arrest and the impending trial of Peter. Verse 4, when he'd seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Verse 6, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping. Peter has four squads of soldiers, each with at least four soldiers guarding him. Each squad has two men chained to Peter when they're on duty. There is a man at the door of his cell, and there is a man at the main gate of the prison. And the soldiers know that failure to exercise their responsibility will result in death. So this then is not G4S running an open prison out of which the skullcracker might emerge at any moment. This is maximum security. And the helplessness of the situation is magnified by the hopelessness of the disciples. Peter is portrayed, did you notice, as passive in the incident. Verse 7, he has to be poked in the side to wake him up. Verse 8, he has to be ordered to get up and get dressed. Verse 9, he doesn't realize what is happening is real. He thinks it's a dream. And in verse 10, it's only after he's made it right outside the prison and is a couple of streets away that he wakes up and grasps what is going on. Verse 10, when they'd passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate. It opened for them of its own accord. They went out and went along one street. Immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting. One of our favorite films is The Shawshank Redemption. This is not Peter as Matt Damon burrowing his way through the prison wall. This is Peter acting almost as an automaton, being prompted and prodded and led by the hand by the angel. But Peter's passive part is matched by the disciples' comic reception. Once Peter finds himself outside the prison, he does what you would expect. He heads to the place where the disciples are praying. What are they praying for? Verse 5. Earnest prayers were made for Peter to God by the church. Peter gets to the house. Verse 12. He is a fugitive, anticipating Herod's henchmen in hot pursuit. In verses 13 and 14, he hammers on the door. Rhoda recognizes Peter's voice in her joy, verse 14. She does not open the gate, but runs in and reports that Peter was standing him at the gate. Any minute, he's expecting a Doberman to sink its teeth into his backside as he waits there in his prison dungarees. And then when Rhoda gets in, verse 15, it's like a scene from a Christmas panto. They said to her, you're out of your mind. She kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it's his angel. And then eventually they realized that the thing for which they had been praying might possibly have happened. All the way through then, we find that it is God who is at work. King Jesus works as necessary to secure the protection of his people. There will be bleak times. Don't be in any doubt about it. There will be bleak times. I don't think it's impossible to imagine the day when a rampant stone wall might approach a weakened government and insist that churches get closed down. I don't think that's impossible, particularly given the events of the last two or three days, as weakened governments will be increasingly at the behest of strong political interest groups. And I don't think it's impossible to imagine the day when a rampant stone wall will bully and pressurize weakened governments to close down churches. I think there's been that sort of thing going on for the last decade as they sought to influence government policy. So there will be bleak times, but God will act to protect his people. And we can be absolutely sure of that because we see it all through history. Think of Joseph in prison. Think of Daniel in prison. Think of Elijah before Ahab. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. On Sunday evening, Charlie Screen, who's sitting over there, spoke very well on this passage. I'm not quite sure why we didn't just ask him to stand up and give his talk again now. But anyway, there we are. We happen to be coinciding on what we're doing Sunday evening and Tuesday lunchtime at the moment. After the sermon, we had Catherine and Gareth Mort, two of our mission partners, up here and interviewed them. Catherine and Gareth are working in northern Nigeria amongst the Kamuku people, where they are translating the Bible into Kamuku in northern Nigeria. Catherine's two-year-old was upstairs in my study playing with the toys there. Not my toys, the creche toys. And Catherine, who is heavily pregnant, was standing here. She's expecting her baby in 6 to 8 weeks' time. And she was asked, she'd spoke about the Fulani pastor, a marked man. She spoke about the death threats against those who work in their field in northern Nigeria. And she was asked, how has this passage this evening helped you as you think about immediately after the birth of your baby heading back to northern Nigeria? She said this, taking risks is not as risky as it looks. Yes, there will be bleak times, but God will protect his people as necessary in order to ensure the advance of his gospel. Do you know the similar passage in Matthew 10? Don't fear those who only have power to throw your body, to destroy your body. Have fear him who has power to deliver your soul to hell. And then Jesus says, are not even the hairs of your head numbered by God? Not one of them falls to the ground without him noticing, which is of more comfort to some of us than to others. And then he says, does God not know when one sparrow falls to the ground? Are you not of more value than a sparrow? I used to have a boss when I was working in the army who used to say to us, you need to realize that you are dispensable. No one is indispensable. It wasn't a very encouraging thing to say to a workforce, I have to say. But if you are a Christian and if you are serving the Lord, you are indispensable to him in your place of work until such time as your work is done. Your times are in his hands. David Livingstone, I am immortal until the work the Lord has given me to do is done. God will watch over you. He will look after you. You cannot be sacked in the city while God still has a purpose for you in your office. You can do some pretty stupid things and get sacked, but keep working hard. You cannot be sacked as you proclaim the gospel and make it known. God watches over his people, and God protects his people as necessary, even in bleak times. And then finally, in every situation, however bleak, King Jesus will work as necessary to overthrow his enemies. And we see that in the closing verses, verse 20. Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. Herod was a pretty nasty piece of work. As we said, his grandfather, Herod the Great, was brilliant but utterly brutal. He not only slaughtered the innocents, he murdered his wife, Mariamne, his two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. And at his death, Herod's grandfather had arranged for 100 Jewish leaders to be slaughtered also, so that there was sufficient and adequate mourning at his funeral. So Herod Agrippa came from a troubled family. And Herod Agrippa had an anger management problem. He was immensely powerful, and the people of Tyre and Sidon, two very significant cities, were dependent upon him for food. He controlled their food supplies. But his violent temper was matched by his outsized ego, like so many rulers and bosses, even here in the city. And it's fascinating that the Jewish historian Josephus records this same incident in his Jewish Antiquities. The account is sufficiently different to be clearly independent, but sufficiently similar to be recording the same incident. Listen to Josephus as he records this incident. On the second day of the shows, Agrippa put on a robe made of silver throughout, of altogether wonderful weaving. Quite a thing, isn't it, for your tailor to run you up a suit made of solid silver, bespoke. And he entered the theatre at daybreak. Then the silver shone and glittered wonderfully as the sun's first rays fell on it, and its resplendence inspired a sort of fear and trembling in those who gazed on it. Immediately his flatterers called out from various directions, using language which boded him no good, for they addressed him as a god, and invoked him with the cry, "Be gracious unto us! Hitherto we've reverenced thee as a man, henceforth we acknowledge thee to be of more than mortal nature." He was seized by a severe pain in his belly, which began with a most violent attack. He was carried quickly into the palace, and when he had suffered continuously for 5 days from the pain in his belly, he died, aged 54. God will work, King Jesus will work, the true King will work as necessary to overthrow his enemies. The chapter begins, James dead, Peter in prison, church in turmoil, Herod triumph. The chapter closes, Herod dead, Peter free, the church rejoicing, the word triumphing. Two concluding words. First, pray. There is a God there. I wonder if you believe that. There is a God who is alive and who has enthroned King Jesus as Lord and King over all the universe. Do you believe that? I hope you do. Verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made to God by the church. Earnest prayer. If we're going to see the gospel advance across the city, it will require earnest prayer. There is a God. He hears. He acts. Earnest prayer. To God. Not just spoken into the ether with a kind of brass ceiling. To God. Spoken to God. Words spoken to the living God. Earnest prayer to God by the church. Pray. And then trust. If you are going to live an effective Christian life, there will be bleak times. I don't think, as I say, it is at all hard to believe the possibility of persecution, significant persecution, on the church in this country, particularly with the liberal establishment having squandered the Christian heritage which was left to them by their God-fearing grandparents. With the liberal establishment now having squandered that heritage, we will see all sorts of different forms of government and power groups springing up because the people are fed up. And as the people are fed up, and with the liberal establishment having squandered what was left to them, political pressure groups like the Jews here will have tremendous power. And it wouldn't surprise me at all to find a period in which the church faces some sort of persecution. And any archbishop who is surprised by that is really very, very naive, as the African bishop spotted. But we can trust that there is a God and that he will protect us as necessary until our time has come. We are immortal until our work is finished. And so here in the city, we can afford to speak boldly of Jesus because God will bring to nothing, as he wishes, those who oppose us. Let's pray together. But the word of God continued to advance, to multiply. Our Father, we praise you for this triumphant advance of the gospel in the midst of bleak times and suffering. Please help us to understand the days in which we live. Give us a love for those who oppose King Jesus. Give us courage as we proclaim the rule of Christ. And would you please, our Father in heaven, watch over our brothers and sisters around the world as they face violent opposition, even as they stand for you. We pray particularly for this woman in prison and many others like her, and we ask that you would strengthen them in their faith and grant us similar courage here in the city for your name's sake. Amen.